And it's like the best time of the year and quite possibly one of the most stressful times of the year too if you have children. We have one that's graduated now and in university, which is awesome because my responsibilities for her are so much less. But honestly, the amount of parties that have to happen, the $5 gifts that I have to buy for gift exchange, and parents of junior youth group, I'm sorry, I was one of those people that did that to you. All these things that have to happen, final concerts, things that are going on, trying to keep that all together in my head absolutely messes me around. And in my world, we celebrate when my children come to me and say, "Hey, Mom, I have a gift exchange tomorrow. Remember, I told you that." Okay, that's a win because it's still tomorrow. So we go out and we buy the present. We did this last weekend, actually, with my third. Went to Walmart, got the stuff that we needed. She was so extremely happy with the gift that she chose. Put it all together. It wasn't until we were going to bed that night that she says out of the blue, "Oh, by the way, I need a snack too." Okay. Well, let's see if Mommy's baked. So pretty much all the baking I've done for Christmas, which has not been much this year, I have sent to parties because they don't tell me until the morning of. So yes, we have nothing in our freezer. Anyways, but it's that time of year where there feels like there's so much going on. And I don't know if you're a Pinterest person, don't. There are literally more Pinterest ideas about how to spend good family holidays together, I think, than there are actual seconds in the Advent season. You would go crazy if you tried to emulate all those things. And there's this some kind of weird social pressure that we should. Well, as a family, we have this tradition. And I'm sure no one means to say it that way. But it feels like that, right? Well, what do you guys do? Because we do this. And you have that moment of, we're lucky we got the tree up. The kids stayed up way too late that night. They were all cranky the next day, but we got the tree done. Okay, we're going to call this a win. Social pressure is when you're in a crowd. How is it possible that a Christmas party full of people, you can still feel very alone? Christmas is one of those times of years where it highlights your social changes, or maybe the lack of. With all those beautiful family pictures that you see on TV of everybody sitting around having the turkey and realizing that at your Christmas this year, there's going to be one less person there. This year at Thanksgiving, I have no idea why, we sang the doxology. My dad has been gone since 2014, so I have done a lot of things together as a family, and I don't know why, out of the blue, this time with the doxology before Thanksgiving, I was literally sobbing by the time we were done. It was just a moment. I missed my dad. And Christmas and the holiday season has a way of highlighting those losses for us. Or maybe it's the loss of a dream. The dreams of what we thought we would have by now, what we've been hoping for by now, and we still don't have. All the ups and downs in all different kinds of ways. But one of the things I think I love best about Christmas, and I'm really loud to me now, is that, okay, about Christmas is pictures. Now, this is not a Christmas picture, but it's close to it, and I don't know how well you can see that, but this picture sits on my desk. And I love this picture, because this is the first time that Erin met Andrew. Now, those are my youngest two kids. And I love the picture because she looks just so amazed at who he is. And in a lot of ways, she still kind of is. Probably not in a good way. That's the thing about pictures, right? It captures this moment of that. But those two have had definitely seasons of ups and downs. My last two in my family, she's a girl, he's a boy. He sees the world so entirely different than she does. And so there's been a lot of clashing and moments of that. But I love this picture because in this moment, she loves him. And I know she loves him. But the best thing about pictures that I find is when, I don't know if you've ever done this, if you take a picture of a family moment and you show your kids this picture. And I love this. I'm like nostalgic and I love this picture. You guys were all so happy and we're doing this thing. Remember that time when? And then out of the blue, I'll have one of my children, usually my 17-year-old, because she's very good at this. She'll be like, "I hated that picture." And I'll be like, what are you talking about? It was a beautiful family moment. We're all happy. She's like, "No, that thing happened and my shoe was hurting and I was so mad at you for taking that picture, but I smiled because you made me." Okay. Perspectives. What I remember of the situation and what she remembers are two entirely different things. And right now I'm actually hearing a lot about that. I finally said to her the other day, I was a good parent, right? On some level. I hear a lot of not-so-great moments with her, but that's okay. I love her anyways. But that's what pictures do. They're these different perspectives of sort of the same thing. And as we've been doing this sermon series, we've been doing it called Family Snapshots, because we've been looking at the four different ways that the gospel writers saw Jesus' story. And the first one was Matthew. And Matthew was writing to Jews, and it was so important for him to be able to explain that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for literally almost since the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve, and that child, that person that would come that would change things and make it right. Waiting expectantly. And Matthew wrote his whole book explaining that this man, this Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the one. And then Mark, who wrote his account without even talking really about the birth of Jesus, because that wasn't important to him. More the humanity of Jesus, that he was fully man, fully God, but yes, fully man, and experienced life the way we do in everything. Tempted the same way, has the same struggles, knows what it means to be overtired, underfed, tired of people. He gets it. And then Luke, who has the longest account of the story of the birth of Jesus and all the things that are in there, really was working really hard to present his whole story about how he was a king of a different kind of kingdom, for sure, but still a king, and someone that we can bow our knee to and we can worship. Well, today we're looking at John, who, like Mark, wasn't so concerned with how Jesus was born. It's not how he starts his gospel. Because it wasn't Jesus' beginning as a man that was important for John. It was Jesus' beginning that was important to John. He starts his whole gospel with this sense of, this is like the introduction, the prologue, the really important piece, because when you get this, you're going to get the rest of why I'm telling this story. Because it wasn't just about Jesus being born on earth, but about who Jesus was at the beginning. So we're going to take a look at the first chapter of John today. And I love this chapter, so if I get really excited, forgive me. Let's pray. God, I thank you that this is your story. This is your story that you have worked out through all of history. And this story of your son is a treasured one. May it be that the things we talk about this morning would reflect that heart. May they be your words and not mine this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, for John, it was most important to go back to the beginning, because it wasn't so much that Jesus was a man, that was good, and he was the Messiah, that was also good, and he was also a king, but for John, it was the fact that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In the beginning, sounds a lot like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning, I am such a visual thinker, and I love that idea of the earth being formless and empty, and the very presence of God hovering, or brooding, as some translations say, over the surface of the water, waiting for what will come next. In the midst of that, God spoke, "Let," and in that second, everything changed. Light and life flooded the whole place, and darkness was pushed back to the edges where it was now contained. But John says it wasn't just that it was a word that God spoke, but it was the Word. In the beginning, it was Jesus that brought light and life to all of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's saying everything I'm going to tell you in this account from here on in all hinges on this. Jesus was not just a man, Jesus was God. And if you have questions or wonderings about who God is, look to him. Everything creation came from him. It was not just an utterance of God, but the word of God. Now, we know in our own experience that words have power, don't we? As a parent, potentially, or with someone of a good friend, you've had that moment where you've said something you just wish you could take back. Because you've watched what you've said birth death into somebody, caused harm in their life. A boss with all the power to hire and fire says those words, "You're hired, life. You're fired, death." Words have power. The words, "I love you." The words, "I'm sorry." We know that as human beings, how much power there is in the word. But this is even more so. And then God spoke, and everything moved. Jesus at creation, creating and changing the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In him was life. Through him, everything was created. In the fullness of who he was, of course, life began through Jesus. Life begins through us, through Jesus. And I love that combination of life and light. There's something that we're drawn to when it comes to light. Evil and darkness loves and thrives in darkness. In the darkness of our hearts, in the darkness of circumstances, in places where it is not exposed and brought to light. That phrase has meaning because light brings new, exposes things that are there, and allows us to work through the stuff that needs to be done. In him was life, and that life was light to all mankind. The hope, the love, the goodness, everything that we are going to need was there. Even in situations, I think, where we don't always understand, light is that revelation. Who's been in that situation where you're in a dark space, dark tunnel, dark room, and all you're craving for is just a little bit more light? Well, there's one. Good, interactive. And thank you, too. That moment, though, where it's just so piercingly black and you can't see, and you're floundering, trying to figure out where things are and what's happening. That's a physical darkness, but I feel like I've been in the same thing in the spiritual darkness, in situations where I don't understand, where I'm floundering to come up with the right ideas and the right answers for those things. And when I bring them to Jesus and have a conversation with about him, all of a sudden I'm beginning to see more and understand more, and my thinking is picked up and understood, and I get things better. Light even into the situations that we're in. Changing our thinking, our processing, revelation. Jesus was the life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All you got to do is light a candle in a really dark room. You'll see it. You can't help but see it, because that light exists. Darkness can't overcome that light. John goes on, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." Now, for a lot of us, we understand what John this was. When I was growing up, I never got this. For some reason, John was John, so the author was writing about himself in this weird third-person moment. No, he's not. If we look at Luke chapter 1, we get the story of who John was, this John was, and his birth, and a miracle birth all in its own story. But John called, who was a cousin of Jesus, but called to live the life that he was, really on the fringes of their culture, literally, in a lot of ways, he liked the wilderness, but called to speak into their culture. Called to speak truth that was there, called to call them to repentance, called to say, "Hey, pay attention. We've gotten off track. this is not okay what we do. We need to repent of these things. And was baptizing people over and over and over again as they got that. As they understood the mistakes that they had made and were repentant of it before God, he would baptize them. But for John, it was never about his own story. It was about the story of the one coming. The one who would change everything. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There's a song that was really popular a while ago that said something, what if God was one of us? And every time I came on the radio, we were like, he was. He walked with us. He talked with us. He lived this life with us. He was in the world. He had created the world. The godness of him had been there before anything else began. He could look at faces and know their story because they were his own creation, and yet the world did not recognize him. That true light that was there for everyone, that would draw all men to God, was ignored. They did not receive him. I think part of it was that his true light was uncomfortable. We tend to squirm when someone can see into our heart, don't we? When someone asks us penetrating questions that we know is truth, we don't like it. And while he was full of grace and loved us infinitely, he would speak truth always. This is not okay. That is your true motive. It's not about your actions, it's about your heart. And for most, that was just too much. Nobody wants to be with someone who lays them bare again and again, who calls them on their evilness, who sees their darkness. And so they chose not to have anything to do with him. And yet, to all who did receive him, for those that this message was awkward and uncomfortable, but there's more, and I want the more. To those who believed in his name, which includes all of us, as we believe, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Okay, so I've read this chapter a few times. And I read it a lot this week as I was processing it. And I gotta be honest, I couldn't get over that. Like, does that even make logical sense? That just because I chose to believe what God has to say about me, that I'm broken inside, and I need this light and this love in my life, and I accept Jesus into my heart, that now I get to be his sibling? Like the God of the universe that created everything, that is, like, spoke the word, and everything in Jesus came through him. Now I'm co-heirs with him. Like, that should blow your mind every time you think about it. Like, honestly. And it should mess you over just a little bit, shouldn't it? That God would choose to have me, that God would choose to have all of you, now siblings with Jesus. That's the story of the Nativity. That's the story that we celebrate at Christmas. It's unbelievable to my mind. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, the one that made everything, chose to become like us and made his house with us and lived with us and talked with us and knew what it was like to face all the things that we do. We have seen his glory. I love that he came full of grace and truth. That amazing combination of light that comes into a life that reveals all of our darkness, that shows us again and again and again that really we cannot measure up to what God's called us to. But that mixture of truth that sees that, but then says, I've seen everything you've done, everything you are doing, and everything you will do, and I love you. And I forgive you. Again and 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 again. Always. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Bit of mental gymnastics there. And I'm sure the people listening in that day was like, I don't get it. But clearly for John, who understood what this meant, he who comes after me, I'm proclaiming this message of repentance for you to hear, but I'm not the Savior. I'm not the one that's going to change us in a permanent way. I can call you to repentance, but my life doesn't change yours like that. It's a message again and again and again. But he who's coming after me, the one I'm talking about, he who comes after me surpasses me because, hey, he was at creation. He's God, in case you missed it. Because he was before me. I love that John knew his role and stayed true to that. It isn't about me, it's about him. It isn't about me, it's about Jesus. And I love the writer John who keeps saying the same thing. Get this, Jesus is God. You need to understand. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law that showed us there is absolutely no way we can make it through our entire life without breaking one of them. And I'm not even counting about all the dietary laws. You can't even make it through the 10. None of us can make it through the 10. Not from birth to death can we say we never did any of the 10 at any point. Never lied. Never coveted someone else's stuff. Never dishonored our parents. I mean, we might be able to say we didn't commit murder, but Jesus said that was about your heart. You are so angry at somebody, it's not okay. Step back. God gave us the law so that we could see that even in the Old Testament, he was a God of mercy and of grace. Because if we were really true and honest about ourselves, we knew that we couldn't even live up to that law. We could try and try and try to do that, and we should. But even then, God was saying, I know you can't, but I love you. I know you won't, but I love you. Just stay true to me because I love you. Here's ways you can restore relationship with me. Again and again, the law given to show us that we can't measure up, and a God that says, but I love you regardless. And then Jesus came and not only says that I know you can't live up to the law, but I forgive you for everything that you have done. Not only do I forgive you and you don't have the penalty you deserve, because that's great, but I clean you up. I make you new. I bring light and life to places in your life that you could never bring light to on your own. And you know the cool thing is the next time you're in this situation, guess what? I'm walking with you through it. I'm living with you through it. I can help you. I'm always right here, right now. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's kind of the end of John's introduction. And it's kind of like this. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would say about something, read what Jesus had to say. If you want to know what God would do in something, look what Jesus did. See, I think for our humanness, and I think sometimes we get used to the Bible story so much so that we kind of tend to forget that. Jesus was a man that, yes, we know, died on the cross to save us from our sins, but somehow in the hierarchy of God, we tend to put him a little disjointed, don't we? God the Father's here, God the Son's here, and sometimes we don't connect the two as well as we should because Jesus is God. In every circumstance and in everything that he did, when you walk through the pages of Scripture with him, that's what God would do. And I think we need that reminder again and again and again. And John starts it this way because he uses the rest of the account of his gospel to prove that. He says, if you're missing it, this is what Jesus said about himself. And a man can't say that and have it be true. In John's gospel, there are seven I am statements that are absolutely unbelievable, I guess, in some ways, for a man to say if they're not true. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance of everything you need for life. Now, $5 says if I said that to my kids, they would not believe me. If I said that to you, I have life for you. Here's the bread you're going to need. You're not going to believe me. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm everything you need to nurture life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, not a light of the world. I am the light of the world. I made light. Light is me. Everything you will ever need to know or have is found in me. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. You want to know the Father? You want to be with the Father? I'm the gate. You got to go through me. There isn't another way. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. My sheep know my voice. They know who I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. I bet that was a loaded statement for those listening. Everyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. Jesus, God, said this. Not Jesus, a man. Jesus, God, said this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Everything you're looking for from life will be found in me. And the final one that John wrote that he said was, I am the vine. You are the branches. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. If you don't remain in me, though, my Father will come and prune you off and deal with the broken branches in the way that he does. Seven statements that are pretty hard to acknowledge if you don't understand that he is God, which is why John started with this. In case you missed it, Jesus is God, and here's what he said about himself. You know, we live in a culture that loves to talk about truth as a fluid thing. Oops. Seems to be morphing and changing, or really, what is your truth is good for you, and what is my truth is good for me, and will be great. Except unless you're a Christian, that doesn't seem to quite apply the same way. But it is. Truth is fluid. And we'll respect everybody else that has their truth moments if they want to have truth. And yet Jesus said, I am the truth. And I think oftentimes when I talk to people about Jesus, they'll acknowledge that he lived. They acknowledge that he was around. But the idea that he is God is such a foreign concept that it doesn't make any sense, that they will just accept that he's a morally good man. And as I was processing that C.S. Lewis quote came to me from Mere Christianity, and I'm going to share it again today because it just struck with me. C.S. Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series, and he wrote a bunch of really, really great books, actually. If you want to read some good stuff, read that. But this is what he said. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection of life, I am the good shepherd, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something at worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus did not come in a way that was going to make us stand back and say, I can box you into this box of moral teacher. Because he couldn't. It would deny the nature of who he was. Jesus is God. And there comes a point in everyone's life where you have to deal with that. I think the struggle is, though, for those of us that have been on this relational journey with him for a while, is that we tend to be comfortable where we're at. We tend to be accepting that this is what I have from him and no more, and I'm okay with that. We tend to think that revelations from God happen when you're a new believer and it's this great explosion moments, and then after that, just fine, just normal sailing, and we're good. And I have to say that as I was thinking about and processing this, I have to say that's so not true. Because if Jesus is God, the God of the universe that created everything, there's absolutely no way in my entire lifetime I'm ever going to be able to wrap my head around him. And because he wants to walk with me and talk with me on this journey, he's never going to leave me stuck in a space where he is not calling me to something new. It may be that life is slow, and there's a moment, I believe that, where we're kind of in stasis, but God's still teaching. And the moment we tell ourselves that I have learned all I need to know about who God is the moment we lie to ourselves and we set him aside. If you want to know who God is, know who Jesus is. If you want to know what God thinks, look at what Jesus said. If you want to know what God does, read what Jesus did. As Advent's coming, I pray for all of us that we wouldn't be willing just to take our experiences that we've had and call that good enough. That we're willing to engage with this God of the universe that lives, I don't know how, but lives in my heart and lives in your heart and calls us every day to know him better. Let's pray. Oh, God, I thank you that even though sometimes we do that, we box you up, we set you aside. Advent's this crazy season of busy, 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 and somehow you don't remain the focus. Lord, would you forgive us? Forgive us where we've decided that we know enough, that we've seen enough, that we've got you all figured out, because you are so much bigger than that. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And thank you for allowing us to see Jesus, you in the flesh, in a way that we can understand and process and honestly messes us over. And thank you that you take us in that mess and you lead us on step by step. In Jesus' name, amen.